Dear congregation, Jacob was a man who spent much of his life on the run. Remember, as a young man, he had stolen his brother Esau's blessings, and Esau had threatened to actually kill him, and so Jacob ended up running to the east to his uncle Laban. And then you remember, after being with Laban for some time, he ends up running away from Laban, back towards the west, towards the promised land. And now in chapter 34, he ends up in fear. And now, as we come to chapter 35, he's running away from the Canaanites. He's a man who through his life, he seems to get, so to speak, in hot water time and time again. But there's more to his life than just running from other people. See, if you looked at Jacob's life, you can see many strained relationships, many issues that he had with his brother, with his uncle, with others. But there's also a sense throughout Jacob's life that he's wrestling with the Lord, his God, and even running at times from the Lord, his God. His life is this string of poor choices and of wandering. And in the last chapter, one of those poor choices is that he settled near Shechem. Settled close to a Canaanite city. Any time in the book of Genesis, at least up to this point, Joseph becomes an exception, but any time that God's people or people in Genesis settle near a city or live in a city or build a city, it's always trouble. You can think of building the Tower of Babel. The trouble that began to happen there. You can think of Cain, actually. One of the first things he did after murdering his brother is he built a city. You can think of Lot. It's a disaster time after time. There's temptations. And chapter 34 was one of those horrible situations, one of those ones that you hardly even want to talk about, where one of God's children tries to live near the city of man. And it ended with his daughter Dinah getting too close to the people of that city. She ends up abused, actually kidnapped. And her brothers Simeon and Levi, they take revenge, but they go way too far. They deceive that village. They lie to them. They wipe out all the men of that village. They loot that village, and they take the women and the children. And it's enough to start a war with the nation of Canaan. You may have noticed as we read that it's only because the Lord restrained the Canaanites that they were fearful that they did not attack Jacob. So now when you come to chapter 35, you have to imagine, in a sense, you can almost picture Jacob looking around. Here's his two sons who are the last verses of chapter 34. They're mouthing off to him. They're talking back. Saying, Jacob, basically, you're lazy. We took care of our sister. Look at you. They're disrespectful. They're violent men. And then Jacob would look around, and his son's swords would have been covered with blood. Later in the prophecies, they even hamstrung the oxen in that town. They were vicious, destructive men. His family now, he would have seen these unfamiliar women and children around. And everything they carried with them. He would have been in the middle of this violent, mixed up, lying, idol-worshipping group. If you go a little further back, you can look at the kind of sins that Judah was living in, one of his sons. These are men and children who are breaking every commandment. And the Canaanites around him want him dead. And just when Jacob seems to have escaped Laban a ways back, and just when he seems to have escaped Esau, his brother, now it seems like he's gone from the frying pan to the fire. He's convinced he's about to be destroyed. 34 verse 30. They'll gather themselves together. They'll kill me. I'll be destroyed. My household and I. Jacob is surrounded by trouble. He's surrounded by sin, and he's surrounded by the consequences of all his foolish choices as a father. He's reaping what he has sown, and now he's filled with fear. Humanly speaking, we'd say Jacob's a dead man. He's in an impossible situation. Perhaps some of you have found the same. You go directions that you shouldn't, a few broken relationships, and you end up in a situation, perhaps some of you are right now, where you just can't see any way out. But the beautiful thing is, Jacob, for all his foolishness and all his wandering and all his trouble, the Lord visits him again and again. And here one more time, the Lord will visit him, will shepherd him, and will put him back on the right path. The Lord reforms Jacob. That will be our theme this morning. The Lord reforms Jacob. First, we'll see a reminder of where Jacob should have been. Second, we'll see Jacob's repentance. And then we'll see Israel's renewal. Reminder, repentance, renewal. Well, here in Genesis 35, we see this pattern. It continues. It's that each time that Jacob has one of these dark nights, one of these impossible situations, it happened with Laban, it happened with Esau, the Lord comes to visit him. The Lord comes to guide him and even to reassure him. Just before he had to have face Esau. Now it seems he's about to be destroyed by these Canaanites. And it's important to remember and to pray for when the church is reformed and when God reforms his people and when he brings them back in, that really it's the Lord who initiates. It's the Lord who comes and who shepherds and who guides his people. It's the Lord who makes his covenants, and it's the Lord who renews his covenants. We ourselves, we must admit, are quite hopeless in all of this. Jacob was quite hopeless. But now the Lord comes, and the Lord makes and renews his covenant with Jacob. And the Lord comes with a surprising message. It begins with not run away and flee into the wilderness, get out of this land of Canaan until things cool down. Rather, it is arise, go up to Bethel. Now that would have been a difficult calling for Jacob. Go further into the middle of Canaan. Literally, actually, it's an uphill journey, and it's an uphill journey in every way. Here it is. The Canaanites, they all want to kill Jacob, and he's being called now to go uphill. It would have been about 1,000 feet of ascent. It would have been a climb, both literally and spiritually. It would have been a difficult journey. But here Jacob is called, go up to Bethel. Bethel was the place, though, where Jacob had seen that ladder or that stairway to heaven. He had seen those angels going up and going down to heaven. The Lord had visited him as he was fleeing from his brother Esau. And he had seen those angels. That was a picture of the Lord's sovereign will and the Lord's purposes being carried out on the earth. Those angels were going about doing the Lord's will, and Jacob was very reassured. The Lord would go with him. And the Lord had reassured Jacob, you won't go into exile alone. I will go with you. I am in control on this earth. It's really a picture. The Lord is the King of Kings. He rules this earth. And Jacob, I'm going to go with you. You have nothing to worry about. And the Lord had kept his word. There, Jacob had been through thick and thin, and he would have to testify in the end. The Lord had been with him. But you remember what Jacob said. Genesis 27. Jacob had made a promise at that ladder. If God will be with me and keep me in his way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now it's many years later, it's even decades later, Jacob had walked out of the promised land with just his staff, all alone. He had walked back in, not just fed and clothed and taken care of, but with herds and herds and flocks and sheep and children and wives and all these blessings. The Lord had just poured blessing after blessing on Jacob. And now it's years and even decades later, he's been in the promised land for some time. And instead of keeping that vow that he had made to go back to Bethel and to go back and worship the Lord, he had settled by Shechem, and it had been a disaster. Jacob has been what we might call dawdling. When a child takes their sweet time, we tell a child to do something, to come here, and they sort of wander around, and they want to do this or that, and then finally they come around. Well, you see, Jacob, he had vowed, he had promised, I will go back to Bethel, and now he's been lingering, and he hasn't been moving. And that delay has cost him. In that time, his daughter has been abused, his family has been broken, his sons have been turned dark and violent, and as we'll see even worse, his family has become more and more idolatrous. As Jacob has delayed in going back to worship the Lord at Bethel, what's happened is his family has picked up all these other gods, all these other idols. And his sons, they've turned dark, they've turned violent, they're adulterous, they're wicked. And so the question must be asked as we consider this reminder. Do perhaps some of you today need a similar reminder? Are some of you living just a little too close to the old ways and the old sins? Are you failing to fully follow the Lord? To keep your vows that you made perhaps at the baptism of children or at profession of faith or at a marriage, at your wedding? Are you failing to fully keep your vows and to be a true and a full worshiper of the Lord your God? The warning is there are consequences to that halfway living, that living with one foot or perhaps just one toe back in the world. How long will you halt between two opinions is the question, and will you see the damage? The call is come now, be fully committed to worshiping the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Obey his word, trust in him. Now the beautiful thing is Jacob now does respond, secondly, with repentance. Immediately. With authority over his family. The Lord calls him, and it's like Jacob becomes a different man in this moment. He doesn't waste any time. Notice what he says, though. It reveals how his family was living in the past. You see, the longer you live life, we would say, with one foot in the world, the longer you let old sins cling to you, the more and more trouble piles up. And that becomes very clear in verse 2. Indeed, issues have been piling up in Jacob's household. If the last few chapters weren't enough with all the sins his sons have been falling into, verse 2, Jacob says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Now, this should make us think for a minute. If Jacob had to say this, you think logically, cause and effect. What does this say about Jacob? Well, it says he knew his family had idols. And his family was carrying idols with them to this point, and he had done nothing with it. Very likely, these are some of the same idols that Rachel had with her. Do you remember that event where she stole her father's idols? Very likely, perhaps there's some additional idols that they had picked up in Canaan and in Shechem. That those women and children that they brought into the family, they had plundered. But it's clear here that Jacob allowed idols in his household. And how much easier is it, fathers, to keep a few idols, perhaps in the household, that you know about and you just tolerate and you let your children and your family carry along with them? How much harder it is to confront that sin. You see, to confront it, that means often that a father or a mother, they'll be expected to be holy. They'll have to have courage. They'll be willing to change, actually, themselves. You see, Jacob, by tolerating and by lingering and delaying, he's let his family fall into this mixed-up mess. He's taken the easy way. But the important thing is now he takes this step immediately. The Lord calls him, there's this reminder to repent, and immediately takes a step in the direction of reformation, of revival. It's a symbol of repentance, and it's instantaneous. You know, if you spend too much time thinking about something like this, we end up rationalizing, don't we? We think, well, maybe that's not so bad, and that's not so bad, and that habit's not so bad, or that bunch of movies we keep around, or that love for this or that, whatever the idols may be in your life, and we start to rationalize them. Well, Jacob, he turns around here and he says, no, throw away the idols, out with the old, purify, wash yourselves, put on new garments. It reminds you, really, of the many New Testament texts that speak of repentance and of rebirth and of new life. This is a family that's putting off the old man. They're putting off the old clothing. They're going to draw near to God. They're going to be now a holy family. It's similar also to Exodus, where the people, they're at Mount Sinai and they wash their clothes. A picture reminds them of coming into the presence of the holy God. And you see, for this family, this is really a picture of reformation, of revival, of new life. Jacob comes to his family in verse 2 and 3 with a basic gospel message. Repent, put away the old, and believe. Come, let us worship. Let go of the idols, let go of the sins of the past. And Jacob's able to give this personal testimony. He can point back at his story and he can say, the Lord answered me in my day of distress. One of the things about Jacob is Jacob's conversion story, it almost seems like this slow arc with all these bumps in it. And each time he comes around a little further and a little further and a little further. But now you see him coming towards at least the mature stage of his life. And he's able to give this testimony and he's able to see the Lord rescued me. The Lord answered me in the day of distress. And the wonderful thing is, the family listens. They give Jacob their idols. They give up their earrings. We're not exactly sure why, but earrings in that time were often a symbol of either slavery or of dedication to a certain religion. And they gave up their false gods. We can assume these earrings, they must have symbolized some connection to idolatry. They were probably, in that time, things have been found, little moon and crescent symbols, and they were often devotion to certain gods of the moon or to the sun, and they do away with them. And Jacob hides them under a tree by Shechem. The word hide there could actually be translated, he dumped them. It's almost a picture of a funeral for idols. They're put to death, they're buried, they're denigrated. To throw a bunch of idols in a hole under a tree, that's a picture of them being left behind. And now we should ask ourselves, have you ever done this? Even literally, also figuratively, but have you ever left anything behind in your life? A certain practice, or a physical item, or perhaps a certain kind of music you listened to in the past, or certain kind of entertainment you imbibed in. Have you ever left something behind because you realized it had become an idol in your life? Have you ever done that? And if you haven't, were you perfect in your practices? Were you perfect in your possessions? What does it say about us if we've clung to everything in our life and we've never thought, hey, I really need to let this go in my life? This, maybe it's even a thought pattern in your life that you entertain in your mind. Are there things that you cling to in your words and your thoughts and your deeds or even your literal possessions that you know ought to be buried? Left behind. I would challenge you today. You're starting a new year. I doubt there is not a person here who doesn't have a possession they'd probably be better off without. Or at least a certain way of speaking or a certain thought pattern or a certain thing that just takes over your thoughts. We need to think as believers. If you profess to be a believer and a reformed Christian, that means you've left things behind in your life and you've been changed, you've been reformed. And today is a good day to think back and to reassess your life and to think, what do I need to let go of? What baggage am I carrying? What should be left behind? Leaving behind the old man, certainly it's a spiritual exercise. But if that spiritual exercise, if it makes no difference in your life, if there's no discernible, visible change between you and the rest of the world, does that perhaps mean you've not changed at all? That nothing's been lost? How is your life different from your neighbor's? Hebrews 12 warns us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And Jacob knew he was approaching the presence of the Lord, that he was coming in to worship, that he was going back to Bethel, and he knew that changes were needed. And that's not just a thing for New Year's. This is a wonderful thing to meditate on each Saturday. You're going into worship the next day. What should have been left behind as I come into worship? What is the Lord reminding and poking your conscience on by his Holy Spirit? This habit or that habit that needs to go so that you may live healthy and strong as a Christian, letting go of those idols and of those burdens. Well, as we move on to verse 5, it's actually a beautiful picture. It's a picture of a family that the Lord's actually beginning to shepherd and beginning to bring together. And by the time you get to the end of Genesis, there will be an amazing reformation in this family. They'll be saved by their brother Joseph, but they'll actually be all on the same page as they settle down in Goshen by the end of Genesis. And this is really the beginning of that. One of the things we have to understand as you come to this point in Genesis is now you're really dealing with the church as a bigger body. It was always one line of the seed. It's Abraham, it's Isaac, it's Jacob. Now you have the first generation where it's mushroomed out into this big group. And already in that first generation, they've already wandered, but now the rest of Genesis, you see them, by God's providence, they get brought back together. They get brought back to worship him. And they're stripped of their old life and their old ways. And we're going to look at the beginning of that now, thirdly, their reformation or their renewal. Well, it's clear their lives were really in danger. They expected that the Canaanites would come after them. They're waiting for an army to come and to wipe them out, the surrounding tribes in revenge for wiping out Shechem. But instead, the scene becomes the opposite. It becomes a picture of how the Lord can save his people, and we have every reason for confidence. Every hard situation, the Lord is able, and he does shepherd his people through. The Lord saved Jacob from Laban, from Esau, by his blessings. And now he's saved from Canaan by a fear of God that comes on the Canaanites as this group travels through that land and as they actually go right into the heart of that land. Can you imagine going right towards the middle of your enemy's land? A supernatural terror falls on their enemies. The idea is like some of those cities later when they're conquering Canaan, they know deep down in their hearts something like Rahab, or later the Gibeonites, they know in their hearts they dare not try to stand before the Lord God. They know that God is with these people, and so they fear. And they don't dare touch his people. Now, as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, do we still believe that God is powerful enough to do this? We'll look at that more this afternoon. Do we still believe that God is able to protect his children? That he can preserve his church, even in times when perhaps we live in a nation that's getting more hostile, or there's corrupt governments. A truly repentant people, a people who walks with the Lord, who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have nothing to fear from their enemies. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Do not fear those that can hurt the body. Fear God. Trust him. He'll preserve you through all evil. Well, when we come to verse 6, we're really coming to a high point in Jacob's life. If you look at his life to this point, there's blessings and there's a constant sense, though, that things aren't quite right. He's not in the right places. As a young man, he's a liar and a deceiver. Then he's in exile. Then he comes to Shechem. He tried to build an altar at Shechem. But there's a sense he had not fulfilled his vow. He had not come full circle yet. Now, finally, though, Jacob and his family, they leave that old life behind. They ascend to worship the true God. And they come up now to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. They'd been polytheists. They had all these different idols. They were mixed into the culture around them. They were living like the Canaanites and still like the people of the East before that. But now they've left that behind and they come to worship the Lord properly. And they've come back to that place where Jacob saw the ladder. And it's really a picture of a prodigal. Jacob is one slow prodigal. It's taken him decades and decades and years to come back. Finally, he bows the knee. He lets go of his ways. He's cleaned house, so to speak. He's repented. He's submitted to the Lord. And now there's this altar. In the book of Genesis, altars are very important. Again and again, they're a picture of God's people bringing him true sacrifice, but really that they're true worshipers. There's a confession in those altars. The confession is, the wages of sin are death. I deserve to die for my sin. That's what it meant when they were building an altar. They were acknowledging, I need atonement. I need my sin to be covered. I deserve to die. I need a Savior. I cannot save myself from my own sin. That's what Noah and Abraham, and later Isaac and Jacob, that's what they're saying when they build these altars. They're looking and hoping for a seed that will come to save them from the curse of death. And right at the center of Jacob's restoration at Bethel, at God's house, is this altar. And it points forward to Jesus Christ. Points forward to that perfect high priest. And here with this primitive little bit of worship, remember, they don't have all the temple laws and the ceremonies yet. Here you probably have a pile of rocks with a lamb on top or a young goat. And there it's a picture. Jacob is confessing, I've sinned. I deserve to die for my sins. But you, Lord, are merciful and gracious. You will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. And it points forward to the Lord Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, to that temple not made with hands. Confess, I cannot save myself. It's either he dies or you die. And that's really what Jacob was saying here. I deserve to die. Only Christ will do. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that everything falls together and life all of a sudden gets easy for Jacob. Doesn't mean all things were suddenly made new. It's interesting. There's this reality check in verse 8. Right in the middle of this event, suddenly we read of a funeral. And it must have been perhaps a very sad day for Jacob here. He's finally come back around. And what happens is this beloved grandmother type to his family. We don't know how she ended up with him, but Jacob's mother's nurse, who would have been like a nanny to him as a child, probably like a grandmother to him, she dies. Alan Bakuth, the name of that place, it has a sense of deep mourning. Time of great mourning and of great lamentation. And it's something of a surprise. Sometimes the Bible, it seems to throw us these curveballs almost. And it's a reminder that just because there's been reformation and just because you are a child of God and you're being shepherded and you're genuinely seeking by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk with God, that doesn't mean there won't be any more funerals. And there won't be any more great lamentations. Deeply hard times. The house of God here becomes like a house of feasting and of mourning. It reminds us, Jacob, he was a real man with real trials. This is real history. We seek a heavenly city, not an earthly one. Well, that's almost an aside in the passage. And then comes really the high point, in a sense, of Jacob's life to this point. He's left behind the old ways, and now he's at the right place. He's come back to where he belongs, and he's worshiping the true God. And again, the Lord visits him. God visits sinners. God comes. Verses 9 through 12, they're actually a repetition of those same covenant promises. The Lord keeps reminding Abraham, and then Isaac, and then also Jacob. Actually, you can go further back, and you can look at some of the words here. And you can find them already in Genesis 3, God's promises to Adam. And the Lord has been coming to his people again and again. They wander, they fall. The Lord comes to them and he reminds them, I will take care of you. I will bless you. I am the Lord. God visits sinners. But what's most important is the repetition here for Jacob of his new name. That's actually a repetition. When Jacob came across the border of Israel, God had already given him that name Israel some time before. You might wonder, why does Jacob get named twice? He's already been told your name should be Israel from now on. Well, I don't think it's too much of an interpretation to say that Jacob hadn't been living up to that name. The name Israel, it means prince of God. The name Jacob, it means wrestler or supplanter, deceiver. And Jacob, that name Israel, it never sticks. Even after this point, actually, it doesn't stick. It's interesting that when things are right with Jacob, for example, later when he's giving a blessing, he'll be called Israel. But it's like he keeps going back to the old ways, and he has to be renamed, and he has to be reminded. As he entered the promised land, he kept being called Jacob, and sadly, that's his legacy. He's this man with a new life and a new land. He's this man who the Lord keeps blessing, and he's given this inheritance, and he's given so many blessings, but this new name he's been given, it just never seems to stick. There's a hope in the meaning of the new name, Israel of God, but don't think that just because Jacob vacillated, he went back and forth, that there's no consequences to that. He went through great pain in his life. He reaped what he sowed. His life is a reminder as he keeps going back to being Jacob of the pain and of the heartache and of the sorrow that comes when a believer doesn't walk with the Lord as they ought to. His family is a mess. There's no other way to put it. But now the Lord mercifully comes and says again, your name will be Israel. The people of Israel, they'll be conquerors. King David will be a descendant, but not because they're so good, but because the Lord will bless them. You have to remember, the people of Israel, they would not be worthy of their name either. That's the story of the Old Testament. People left to themselves, God's people even, they fall on their faces, they crash and burn again and again and again. But it's the ultimate hope. The King will come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the name that is above every name. Israel as a nation, they could never live up to that name, Prince of God. Their life would be this series of falls, and then reformation, fall and then reformation. But God would save them in the end. And Jacob recognizes this now. Only the Lord can save him. Only Jehovah saves. It's the Lord who keeps his covenant. We must have our faith in him. Our only hope can be in Jesus Christ and in his righteousness, in his sonship. That's why we're called, look to him, look to him, the ends of the earth, and be saved. Well, Jacob is learning. He really doesn't keep covenant. It's the Lord who makes the covenant and the Lord who keeps his promises. It's interesting, Jacob has also been called to arise and to go up to this high point, to Bethel. But in verse 13, it's the Lord who actually went up at this place. God went up from him at that place. The Lord had come down. It's really a gospel picture. The Lord had come down from the heavens for Jacob's sake, of course. We understand the Lord has no body as we do, but the Lord had come down to visit Jacob in what form, we do not exactly know. But here the Lord now ascends again. And Jacob, he's really had a gospel visit here. It's a prefiguring of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus will come down. He'll make himself in the form of a bondservant, and then he'll ascend again. And it's a gospel shadow of the hope that the Lord will come to visit his people, to renew his people, to bring them back and to shepherd them in paths of righteousness. And Jacob knows this was a special moment. He sets up a pillar, sets up a marker. It will help him and others to remember this. He dedicates it with a drink offering and with oil. It's a reminder. Jacob's been here before. And you've been here before. You've been in church before, haven't you? Here's Jacob. He's in Beth-El, means the house of God. And it's a time for him to review with thanksgiving what the Lord has done for him. The Lord has brought you back to this house today. And the call is to be dedicated to him, to be holy. This chapter, it's filled with reminders of God's past mercies. And what a day we have today, New Year's Day, to review God's past mercies, to thank him and to praise him. You have brought me back to your house again. The Lord God has visited Jacob, and he has this sense he's on holy ground. He's had this special visit, and he responds with thanksgiving and with new commitment. There's a number of pillars in Jacob's life. There's rocks. This most likely is the very one he laid his head on. Genesis 28, he slept on there, and he anointed with oil a rock. And now he's come full circle, as it was. Genesis 28, 22, this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. Finally, Jacob's come full circle. And this will become a point of reformation for his family. From this time on, things start to be different. Yes, there's continued heartache and there's trouble. But now he's come full circle. But the question is, how has Jacob come to this point? Why has he come? Well, it's certainly not by his own cleverness and his own deceptions. That was the old Jacob. He's there, not because of his hard work, but because the Lord has been with him. The Lord has called him. Jacob was actually delaying. He was dragging his feet to the house of the Lord. That's really the picture of Jacob, dragging his feet very slowly, reluctantly. But now, because of the fear of God, the fear of the Canaanites perhaps mixed with that, he's learned only the Lord can save. And there's actually a great comfort in this passage for God's people. The comfort is we need not fear this world. We need not fear what man can do to us. The Lord gathers his people in, and he will continue to gather in his people. And as we've gathered here this morning, and as the Lord calls us to worship to his house again and again, may these be times of great thanksgiving that the Lord has done great things for us. Amen.